Let us pray for Pete as he brings God's word to us this morning. Father God, we pray that you'll be with Pete, guiding him and leading him as he challenges us about the new year, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Do be seated, folks. Thank you. Thank you, Jane. Well, good morning, everyone. It is indeed January the 1st. Start of a new year. It was delightful, was it not, to see people honoured in the New Year's honours lists, including David Beckham's wife, which was great to see. And including also some of our Olympians, Jessica Ennis-Hill, for example, which was great. I have good news for you, by the way, on this first day of a new year, that some of those who've previously been honoured, Cliff Richard, Paul McCartney, Ringo Starr, and even David Attenborough are still alive. They've made it to 2070. Okay, guys. Right, now, moving on. what will it be like then, 2017? Got to be better than 2016. A lot of people would feel 2016 was not a great year. Although, of course, it wasn't all bad. But at the start of a new year, we tend to be optimistic about the future, or at least hopeful of good things to come, so that at least in part, this is reflected in the practice of making New Year's resolutions. Fear not, I'm not about to unhitch a roving microphone and move around the church and seek brave souls who will spill the beans on their blatantly unachievable list of hopeful ideas for 2017, such as these. Having said that, it is, I suppose, as good as any day, the first day of a new year, to take stock and then to try to identify how we might go about living life a little better in the year to come. So on this New Year's Day, we have the theme of a new year, a new you. Perhaps we might consider making a few changes to the way we look or behave or eat or even aspire to rebrand ourselves, the new me. However, our New Testament reading speaks of something altogether more radical, a new creation. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he's at pains to get over to them something of the scope and nature of what being a Christian is about. And in a nutshell, he puts it like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. So what I'd like to do is to give some thought to that idea of new creation and what it might hold for us, and to give us some structure to this, there are three strands that I'd like to pick out from the reading that we can draw from Paul's words. Firstly, that of a new regime, a new relationship, and then new responsibilities. But before we go down that path, I'd like you to join me in a little antiphony. Jolly good. I realise this might be a bit of a big ask, but actually I feel quite confident too, so we'll give it a crack and see how we get on, all right? Now Zacchaeus was a very little man. He climbed into a sycamore tree. Well done. Isn't it amazing the things we fill our memory banks with? And yet I know there are some here who could go on to several verses of that song. But anyway, Zacchaeus we come to. When we actually, though, come to read the Gospels, it's good to remember that the people who wrote them had a clear agenda in mind. Luke was no exception. And as he begins his two-part account, he wrote, obviously, Acts as well. He writes this. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Our reading then was from chapter 19. Luke's Gospel, of course, starts right back in Bethlehem as we've just celebrated the birth of Jesus. And he follows Jesus' ministry then through Galilee, all the miracles and his teaching, etc. But by this time, Jesus and his disciples are heading south down from Galilee, following the Jordan River Valley. And they come to the city of Jericho, which stands at the point where they have to then turn westwards and take the road that climbs up the hills to where Jerusalem is situated. And in chapter 18, Jesus and his friends have just arrived in Jericho, and on the way they encounter the blind beggar, who Mark explains was known as Bartimaeus. Jesus stops, and he approaches Bartimaeus with the question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus says, "Lord, I want to see." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. So you can imagine, Jericho was as a town in a state of heightened excitement, wondering just what else Jesus might do. Everyone knew about the healing of Bartimaeus, and everyone was keen to be on hand to witness what might happen next. And it's in this climate that Zacchaeus finds himself caught up in the crowd, pushing, shoving, and pressing, all to get a chance to see Jesus. But Zacchaeus, of course, had, in the eyes of his fellow citizens, already sold his soul to the devil by taking employment with the Roman occupation as a tax collector, who abused his fellow Jews by extracting more tax than he should and lining his own pocket into the bargain. He was hated and reviled. In addition, he was, as we would say today, vertically challenged. Being only a little man, whom nobody liked, he found it impossible to get to the front of the crowd. So, as we know, his solution then was to get ahead of Jesus as he left Jericho, and then get up high so that he could get a good view. That is a sycamore fig tree, which is considerably bigger than I thought it might be. And some of the drawings we have of this sort of get Zacchaeus in a bush, really. But a sycamore fig tree is quite big. And actually, apparently, should you choose to go to Jericho, the tree... take it or leave it. But anyway, that's the sycamore fig tree in Jericho. Well now, perhaps also Zacchaeus figured that if all eyes were on Jesus, nobody would bother to look at him up in his tree. So he'd be left alone, and thus he'd avoid any unpleasantness with the people he regularly swindled. But Jesus, of course, being Jesus, knew what was going on and stopped his journey right under Zac's tree. And to the amazement and consternation of all concerned, he strikes up a conversation with the now perhaps rather self-conscious tax collector. I can't help feeling that there's a chunk of the Zacchaeus story that Luke has edited out here, or left out anyway. The whole episode of what took place between Jesus and Zacchaeus is absent. All we have are the bare bones of what I imagine was a remarkable dialogue. Therefore, we have to imagine the exchange between the two. But what is left in no doubt is that as a result, Zacchaeus is seriously changed, but a very happy little man. Jesus is thrilled, and just about everyone else is annoyed, because Jesus chose to have dealings with someone as loathsome as Zacchaeus. So life-changing has the encounter between Zacchaeus, the encounter that Zacchaeus has with Jesus, that he publicly then proclaims that he's going to give away half his wealth and repay fourfold those whom he has cheated. The old has gone, the new is here. The change to a person who becomes a Christian is so significant that the old sinful life is consigned to history. I like to think of it that a new leaf has not been turned over, but a totally new book has been begun, has been started. Let's just stay with that encounter under the fig tree in Jericho as we read on. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. Two things to note here. Firstly, Jesus initiates the encounter. He stops, then he speaks. The command is to get out of that tree, come down, because Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, no less, wants to come and stay. The process of becoming a new creation is initiated by God. It isn't a case of what we can do, but what he has done for us. And this is amazing grace. Paul puts it, all this is from God. We struggle with this a bit because our human nature wants to do it. It wants to try and improve things by its own effort and will. But no matter how much a person tries, they cannot bring about what God does. And just as creation itself was crafted by God's initiative and by his hand alone, by definition, becoming a new creation is the work of the same hand. In his gospel, John puts it like this: to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Secondly, Zacchaeus responds. He chose the tree where he could observe Jesus on his terms, in some degree of anonymity and safety. But in accepting Jesus' invitation, he relinquishes that stance and accepts Jesus' authority. He comes down to Jesus and welcomes him gladly. Of course, we don't have any more insight into how Zacchaeus went on with his new life, but I like to think that the change was permanent. The problem of the human condition is one of alienation from God because of the nature of sin. However, the good news of the gospel of the work of Jesus on the cross, as explained by Paul, is God was not counting people's sins against them. This work by God means, as Paul puts it, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And in particular, he reconciled us through himself, to himself through Christ. We're going to sing a carol later on, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, a favorite of many, I know, but it encompasses some quite deep theology, and none so important as the affirmation that through the work of Jesus, God and sinners reconcile. In other words, for the new creation, there is a new relationship possible. Jesus dealt with our sins, and so we have a restored and renewed relationship with God. I want you to think just though for a moment, just about yourself, and is this true in your experience? Are you free from the contagion of sin, or do your past failings continue to haunt you, creating a mired, distant, unreconciled tension between yourself and God? It seems necessary to address this, since in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul very bluntly says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." An implore carries a sense of urgency and concern. Be reconciled to God. Back in Jericho, we find Jesus quite emphatic about what's happened to Zacchaeus. In the sight and hearing of all, Jesus proclaims, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's a depth of significance in this declaration. Jesus talks of salvation, the restoration of relationship. Real reconciliation between Zacchaeus and God has come about. Additionally, the social and religious outcast is restored to the Jewish community. He's a son of Abraham. And even more significantly, as a son of Abraham, he is, like all believers, an heir of Abraham, who, you'll remember, was made right with God by faith. By faith in Jesus, Zacchaeus too enters into the fullness of God's new creation. Our reading in 2 Corinthians is only 4 verses long, but Paul packs in a lot to digest. And in addition then to a new regime of life and a new relationship with God, the new creation assumes new and privileged responsibilities. Paul explains, God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. To us, God awards the ministry of reconciliation to each and every one of us here today. We have a job to do, and our raison d'être and our reason of being for being new creation is to be ambassadors for Jesus. Think for a moment about what an ambassador is. He or she stands as the representative of the monarch or the government. And even in the diplomatic service of the humankind, that is no mean responsibility. So effectively, Paul is saying that you and I are charged with the responsibility of representing Jesus to the world around us. And it is through us that he requires the message of the gospel to be brought to those who as yet do not know. A strange and perhaps a little questionable as a strategy, but true. It is perhaps appropriate just to add something here. This term new creation implies, as we've seen, a change so radical as to be considered a totally new beginning, a new life, eternal life. Please don't think of eternal as meaning living forever. Rather, consider it as meaning a new life that begins when we embrace the love of Jesus and goes on beyond the limit of our physical life. At present, this is only a partial reality. Now, but not quite yet. Being a new creation now holds the promise of much more to come. In the uncertain times in which we increasingly seem to find ourselves, we need to take on board this truth and live whatever this new year brings in the full and certain knowledge of it. So on this first day of a new year, we reflect. Ring out the old, ring in the new. Ring happy bells across the snow. The year is going, let him go. Ring out the false, ring in the true. Paul implores those who need to, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That plea still applies today. To those who know the reality of being a new creation, he brings the reminder that we have a ministry to get on with, the ministry of reconciliation, sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus by our words and our lives with those who as yet have not heard. In his summary, Paul puts it like this: God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I picked up this leaflet last week in Wells Cathedral, and it includes a statement of vision, which struck me as being pretty spot on for us today. So the Bishop of Bath and Wells puts to the people of his diocese, in response to God's immense love for us, we seek to be God's people living and telling the story of Jesus. So let's perhaps avoid making weak New Year's resolutions, but with firm resolve, embrace in our lives the fullness of being God's new creations as we start this new year today. Happy New Year.